Psalm 33. This morning we are continuing on in this little 8-week series that I'm doing called Truths on Which We Stand. We started this 4 weeks ago, so this is obviously the fourth installment of that, and we have been talking about those foundational non-negotiable truths that are in the scriptures that kind of form the bedrock of who we are as a church. We wanted to be reminded of that. It's a good time for us to go through that. And so we've been looking at these for the last few weeks. The first week we looked at the supremacy of God, which is to say that He is supreme over all, over everything. 2 weeks ago we looked at the sufficiency of Scripture, which the Scripture communicates to us that it is sufficient for every need we have. It gives us instruction for everything, for life and godliness, so that we are prepared, that we are equipped as the people of God to do all that God commands us to do. Last week from Isaiah chapter 6, we looked at the issue of transcendent worship, and that because our God is a transcendent God, we must be a people who worship Him in that same way. And now this morning we are brought to the fourth truth of the eight that we are looking at, which is the sovereignty of God. And we are looking at this from Psalm 33. So I'll read the text and then we'll pray. Psalm 33. The psalmist writes this: "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from His dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in You." Father, we pray this morning that You would take the marvelous truth of this psalm, that You would open our eyes to understand it, that You would seal it to our hearts, and that You would open our eyes to a fuller perspective, a fuller picture of the sovereignty of our God, that we might love You more because of it, that we might appreciate You for who the Scripture says You truly are. Father, that we would understand that You are sovereign and we are not. And Father, that You would give our hearts peace because of this. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. There is no truth that simultaneously exalts God and offends the sensibilities of man nearly as much as the sovereignty of God. It is absolutely God-centered. It is absolutely man-humbling. And when you really get this, this idea of the sovereignty of God, there is nothing that also brings you more comfort when you really understand it rightly. And in fact, I would go so far as to say it is the pillow on which I lay my head. Gladly so. It is the strength in which we need to live each day. It stops us from being in fear of the chaos of the world and the threats of man, and it brings peace to our souls like nothing else possibly can. It is literally epic truth. I know that word is overused in the day in which we live, but it is epic truth. It is bedrock and it is universe-altering. So this morning as we kind of delve into the sovereignty of God, I want to begin with a little bit of just a definition of what this is for you, especially for those of you who are taking notes. You can get this jotted down. Get this down, and then we're going to talk a little bit about what the Scripture says about sovereignty in general, and then we're going to dive into this psalm. All right, so what is sovereignty? Because a lot of times I'll have talked to a group of people about the sovereignty of God, and then afterwards somebody will walk up to me and they'll say, yeah, but okay, all that's great, but what is it? So here it is. The sovereignty of God, I want to make this as simple as I possibly can, is God's absolute, unchallenged command of everything. God's absolute, unchallenged command of everything. And folks, by everything, I do mean everything. Everything. Just want to walk through the Scriptures a little bit and take a look at this. First of all, we need to understand about the sovereignty of God that it is universal. What do I mean by that? When I talk about the sovereignty of God being universal, I mean that there are no boundaries to it. There are no limits which His sovereignty does not cross. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." Basically, the psalmist is saying, everywhere, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. There's no limits. There's no limits. Not only is it universal, it is also unchallenged. It is unchallenged. He acts and He asks permission from no one to do it. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." God does not ask anyone if they have His permission to act. He does not ask anyone if He has their permission to exercise His sovereign purview over their life. He simply has it. And third, not only is it universal, unchallenged, it is subject to only Himself. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He, God, does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Nobody can say that to God. Nobody dares say that to Him. His sovereignty is subject only to Himself. Now, to be sovereign by nature requires, it means that you have not only the authority to carry something out, but also the power and the right and the wisdom to exercise all that sovereignty. There's a lot that comes with this. We have a God who has all authority, all power, and all wisdom, and the right to rule because He is the one who has created. And there is nothing that even challenges God for the proper his proper sovereign place. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8, God says, "Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock?" And then He adds this, "I know of none." None. And so, beloved, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're not talking about a God who looked down the annals of history and could just by His omniscience know what was going to happen based on what choices people would make in the freedom and their own sovereignty. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a God who's known everything that is going to happen from before the foundation of time, not because He could look down the annals of history and see it, but because He decreed it. That's what we're talking about. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. This is God speaking. He says, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, God has declared to us what is going to be happening at the end and everything in between from before the beginning. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Everything that he desires to accomplish will be accomplished. It'll happen exactly in the way that he's decreed it, and he is satisfied in that. And yet, interestingly enough, as we look at the scripture, it clearly proclaims that God is innocent of all evil. He is not the author of it. Furthermore, man has full responsibility for all of his actions. And it's fascinating to see these two things, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility. Notice I didn't say the free will, and there's a reason for that. The responsibility of God and the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man working together within the pages of Scripture. One example of this, one text that shows it is Acts chapter 2. You may want to keep your finger here in Psalm 33 and turn over to Acts 2 because you should probably see this with your own eyes. Acts 2 verses 22 to 24, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter understood this. He says, men of Israel, this is Acts 2, 22 to 24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This man God delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. What's going on there? He was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God, wasn't he? It was the sovereign will, the sovereign plan of God that Jesus Christ would be delivered over to death. And then what's he do? He tells them, you nailed him to a cross. You did it. You're responsible for the sin. And so God is sovereign. The plan is his. He has decreed it all. And then Peter tells the Jews who crucified Christ, but you're guilty. Now we need to understand that there is no area of anything that the sovereignty of God does not impact. That there is nothing that you can keep for yourself, as it were, some small area over which you can be sovereign. There is none. So this has massive implications for all of history, all of creation, for the entire universe, all the vast galaxies. It has implications for salvation, because that is totally under the sovereign command of God. And once you see this, it is all over the pages of Scripture, and you can't get away from it. And if you understand it rightly, you don't want to. So as we read it just a moment ago, our text is Psalm 33. The central idea for the text that I want to give to you this morning is this: that God is absolutely supreme in his sovereignty and deserves all worship for it. God is absolutely supreme in his sovereignty and he deserves all worship for it. I want to show this to you this morning in four headings. Four headings. Number one is the praise of his sovereignty. That's verses 1 to 5. Number two is the power of his sovereignty. It's verses 6 to 9. Number three is the purview of his sovereignty. That's verses 10 to 19. And number four is the provision of his sovereignty. That's verses 20 through 22. If you missed one of those, don't worry. We will get those as we go through them. So number one is this: the praise of his sovereignty. Again, look at verse 1. Verse 1. The psalmist says, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, Psalm 33 is one of the few psalms in Scripture that we do not know who the author is, but we know this much about him. We do know that he has an insatiable appetite to worship God. Absolutely insatiable. He can't get enough. And in fact, it's not enough for him to do it. He's commanding us to do it as well. And so there is compelling force behind his words. In fact, we could say about verses 1 to 3 that this is literally a shockwave of praise that's going out. So the psalmist says, sing for joy. Sing for joy. Beloved, when we lift a song to the Lord, it is to be a song of joy, he says. And this is joy in, specifically, the Lord. Joy in who he is. Joy in what he has done. Our joy is centered around the reality of who our God is and what he has done. That's where our joy comes from. Now, when we look at the world, we have reason to mourn because of the sin and rebellion that's against God. When we look at ourselves, we are disappointed in our lack of commitment. We are disappointed in our sin. We are disappointed in how often that we fall to it. We are disappointed in how often we say one thing and wind up having to do something else. But none of that happens when we look at our God. None of it. Why? That we have pure joy. Why? Because he is a sovereign God. And we're going to see in a little bit that that's the reason that the psalmist is calling us to sing here. So when you sing to God. And you sing for joy in who he is. He calls here the righteous ones to do this. This is those who trust in him for salvation. And why does he do that? Why them? Well, because the unsaved won't do it, will they? The unsaved don't love God. The unsaved don't rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Rather, they hate it. And so the psalmist goes on to say that praise is becoming the upright. In other words, he's literally saying that praise is beautiful for the godly to do. It is beautiful. It is right. The soul whom God has saved, the soul that God has set free, has something to sing about. Why? Because God has placed his Holy Spirit in our hearts and praise comes bursting forth from us. And this is what is beautiful to God. It is what is right and proper and fitting for this to come out of our mouths. And when it comes to God, we've got to know what is fitting. Complaining is not fitting. Murmuring is not fitting. Grumbling, we saw, this was on Wednesday night at my Bible study that we do on Wednesday nights. Grumbling against God is not fitting. None of that is fit. None of that is becoming. None of that is beautiful coming out of the mouth of the believer in God's sight. And so we ask ourselves the question, did you come here today with a heart that was bursting to praise God? Did you come here today with a heart that was anxious to praise him? To do so in the presence of your God, and to do so in the gathered assembly of his church. That's what the psalmist is calling for. Verse 2, he commands us, give thanks. That's not an option, that's a command. But notice that doing it with our mouths is not enough. There's got to be more, the psalmist says. What do you say? Well, what's more than that? Well, he adds the instruments to it. He adds a lyre, which is a stringed instrument that was used to aid singing, and a harp of 10 strings. That's another instrument that was played before the Lord to aid singing. And the point is that this is an equivalent of an ancient orchestra. Music is to be beautiful. It's to be organized. It's to be structured. Verse 3 says, sing a new song. A new song. That's an interesting phrase in the original, and it doesn't mean a newly written song. It doesn't mean a song that didn't exist before. This is referring to an attitude of heart. It is an impulse to express fresh praise for God. This is your heart that's hot and ready to praise God because you spent time with him in the Word, and time with him in prayer. It's fresh and ready to praise God because you rejoice in what he's doing. It's fresh and ready to praise God because you marvel at his wisdom. You may be singing a very old song, but we do it from a heart that's fresh with praise for God. That's what this means. Finally, the psalmist says we do this skillfully. Skillfully. We're combining here skillful playing with an exuberant voice. And you have that flowing from a heart that's made fresh by time with the Lord, and that is right praise to God. That's a heart that is so satisfied in God that it must shout. And this is a heart that has no shame in praising Him, no shame in exuberant, loud worship of God, because this is a heart that wants the world to know who its God is. That He is wonderful. That He is glorious. That He's worthy of praise. Why? Because of the greatness of who He is. And there's wonder at what He's done. So just real quickly, there's three qualities of right worship that are going on here. One is freshness. That's out of a vibrant relationship with God. It's not stale. Second, it's worship that's done in skill. These are people who skillfully play to the glory of God. And with the skill that He has given, we want to worship God in excellence because He's deserving of excellence. Third, there's a fervor or a passion for the greatness of God, so we better be singing when we sing with zeal and love for Him. And so our relationship with the Lord has got to be such a relationship that these things just flow out of our heart when we worship Him. And they find expression through your voice and through your fingers on an instrument. Now, why does the psalmist call for all of this? Look at verses 4 and 5. Here he introduces the subject. Here he introduces the reason why, and he does it in summary fashion, and then he explains it in verses 6 through 19. For the word of the Lord is upright. His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Why does the psalmist call for all of this worship? Well, he says his word is upright. That means it's just right. But the word here, when he talks about the word of God, he's talking about the spoken word of God. This is his word of command. And from that word of command comes his work. And you add his work to that, and it's a faithful work. Faithful to Him, faithful to His purposes, good for the people of God. And in verse 5 it says, this work that is done in righteousness and justice. He has faithful love that's shown everywhere throughout the world. And so all He speaks is carried out by His power, and it is all perfect and right and just and faithful, and it is in love for His own people. So what are we talking about here? What does the psalmist say we need to praise God for? It's His sovereignty. He issues a command, it's carried out by His power. He's introducing us to His sovereignty. And the psalmist says, praise Him, worship Him. It is beautiful, it is right, it is whole to give thanks. It is to be done skillfully and joyfully from a heart that's fresh with praise for God. Why? What commands such awe from us? His sovereignty. His sovereignty. This is the praise of His sovereignty. Now in verses 6 to 9 we see the power of His sovereignty. Look at it. By the word, that's the spoken word, beloved. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Verses 6 and 7, this is God's work in creation. It's God's work in creation. We have seen and we have read this so many times. And by this, I mean the work of creation, Genesis 1. We've seen and we've read it so many times that for many of us, it doesn't amaze us the way that it should. It doesn't have the impact on our hearts the way that it should because we're too familiar with it in one sense. But the psalmist here tells us that our God is so infinitely powerful that it's beyond our ability to grasp. Our God uttered words. Words came from Him, and the universe came into existence in obedience to those words. Beloved, you and I utter words all the time, and things don't ever come into existence because of it, do they? I mean, look, I'm lucky to utter words and get my kids to pick up their room. He utters words, and galaxies come into place. He says, jump. And they say, yes, Lord, how high, Lord. For God, it's words and breath. The active, omnipotent power of God flows out from Him, and nothing can stop it. Nothing dares question it. Nothing can doubt His wisdom that He uses as He expresses that power. I mean, all you have to do to see the wisdom of God in His creation is just look at what He's made. The universe isn't falling apart. He's set fixed laws of science that hold everything in place. He's the author of science, of right science. Words and breath. Verse 6 says, the heavens were made. The vast expanse of the black void, all the galaxies that are out there, and all their host, the stars, the planets, the moons, every body that's there, everything that moves through the heavens, and literally you can include with this every single created thing, which other than God is everything. From His power and His wisdom and His governing authority over the universe, all of this flows. This is an absolute, unfettered power. You've heard the old expression, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's true of us because we're sinners. He has no sin. His absolute power operates in justice and righteousness and wisdom always. How do I know that? Look back at verse 5. The psalmist settled that before he even got past verse 5. Didn't he? And all His sovereign acts are done in justice and righteousness and equity and fairness and wisdom. There is no abuse of power with God. None. Verse 7 tells us He gathers the waters together as a heap. We find just within the pages of Scripture several times where God does this. First, it does this at creation, where Genesis 1 tells us that He separated from the waters from the land and created dry land. He does this also at the parting of the Red Sea for Moses and the Israelites. The Hebrew text literally says he separates the water and causes them to heap up so that the Israelites could walk through it on dry land. We've read that so many times as a child in Sunday school that it doesn't amaze you anymore. That should bring you to awe. The psalmist here says God piles up water like you and I pile up dirt and sand. How do you do that with a liquid? And he goes on to talk about the storehouses. What happened at the great flood of Noah? God had stored up massive amounts of water in the underground caverns of the earth as if they were a storehouse, and at the flood they all exploded by His sovereign command. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, very specific here, isn't it? All the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Sounds like God issuing a sovereign command, doesn't it? What is the right response to His power in creation? What is the right response to His mighty acts of sovereignty and omnipotence and wisdom? We find it in verse 8. Look at it. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe. The right response to God is awe. It's awe. There is no one, there is nothing like Him. There is no one that can compare. We owe Him awe. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, it says, who is like You among the gods? O Lord, who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And the only right response of anyone to this kind of sovereign majesty and power and wisdom in use by God is awe. Awe. Verse 8, he says, let all the earth fear. Let all the inhabitants be in awe. Listen, beloved, whether you are saved or unsaved, whether you worship God or not, it does not matter who you are. The psalmist calls everyone to be in awe. And the only true response from an honest heart is awe and worship. Why? Well, the psalmist tells us. Look at verse 9. For he spoke. There's the speaking power of God again. And it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He spoke, it's done. He commands, it stands fast. Light exists. What happened? Light existed. He spoke, and the universe rushed out billions of light years into space instantaneously at his whim. And all that exists is an act of divine fiat. Creation exists as a whim of his will. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ now, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. We read this as the call to worship this morning. All of heaven is worshiping him and says this, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. For you are sovereign. For you created all things, and because of your will, because of your desire, they existed and were created. Beloved, we worship a God of infinite magnitude. There is no way that we can really fully wrap our arms around this, really fully comprehend it. And that God of infinite magnitude is holy and right and perfect and just. He is, in a word, exceptional in his existence. And the first right response is awe. The second right response is worship. And the third right response surrender and submission. And the fourth right response is to trust in him to save us. Why? Because this majesty, this holiness, this righteousness, this massive God must judge sin. He must. And he is perfect and we are sinners. His sovereignty brings us to awe. And we see his greatness in light of our smallness. And we have to ask the question, who can hope to stand before him? In fact, they ask that question in the book of Revelation at different times as God is unleashing massive judgments against the unsaved world. Who can stand? The great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? Implication? Nobody. You can't stand before this kind of power. You can't hope to stand up against this power. The only hope that we have as a sinner who knows that the wrath of God rests upon us for our sin, and listen, if you're here today and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the book of Romans tells me this, you do know there is a God, and you do know that you're a sinner, and you do know that his wrath is directed at you. You know that. So we need to quit playing games and pretending like we don't know it. We know this. How can you hope to stand? You're stripped bare of every excuse and every hope. The only hope you have is to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the only hope you have. I say this today not in a judgmental way. I say it because I want you to know Jesus Christ. I say this because I want you to go to heaven. I don't want you to be swept away in judgment. If I have any shred of love for you in my body, I will tell you that. I have to. Because it's the truth. God the Father has provided God the Son to be our Savior. He provided Christ to be the substitute who would take that wrath that was directed at us. He put it on the person of Christ for everyone who would ever believe. And now, the Lord Jesus Christ commands you to place your faith and trust in Him and to turn from your sin. This is raw, untamed power. It is the sovereignty of an omnipotent God. This is the power of His sovereignty. Third, this morning, I want you to see the purview of His sovereignty. The purview of His sovereignty. Look at verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. We'll stop for there right now. In verses 10 to 19, it answers us for us the question, how does this sovereignty work out in the nations and the lives of individuals? I mean, is God as sovereign over us individually as He is over the rest of all of creation? Look at it. Verse 10 says, He nullifies. That word nullifies literally means to break. To break. The Lord takes the plans of the nations, the plans of all those who would plot against Him, the plans of whoever or whatever or how powerful they are, it doesn't matter. He breaks them in the face of His will. He frustrates them. That word means to forbid or to restrain. What's the psalmist saying? He's saying that God stops whatever plans of nations He wants to stop. There is no ruling power that can do anything that His sovereignty does not allow. And this means that all nations do only and ever is to accomplish His sovereign will and to bring His plan for all the ages to pass. So do you need to worry about whatever nation over in the Middle East or whatever Russia is doing or whatever some country in South America? You don't need to worry about that. Verse 11 says, He breaks their plans. But His plans, His purposes, they're always done. They're always done. Anything that seeks to stop, to foil His will be broken. And the purposes of the Lord's heart, the text says, are what endures forever. They endure all time. They endure all tests, all challenges from men and from Satan. And the very same God who spoke the world into existence rules over it all today. Verses 12 to 19 tells us that He's the God who sees everything. Blessed, verse 12, is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Excuse me. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. These are the saved. These are the saved. These are the ones who submit to the Lord as their God. These are the ones who love the Lord, who obey the Lord, who trust in the Lord. And who are these people except for the ones that Psalmist tells us that the Lord has actually chosen for Himself? The people that God has chosen, in fact, for salvation. This is the electing work of God. And it fills the pages of Scripture. We don't have a whole lot of time to delve into this doctrine of election this morning with regard to salvation. We've only got time to really do what the psalmist does here and mention it briefly and state it as fact, because that's what the Scripture does. But God chooses whom He will save. That's what verse 12 is saying. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, speaking about God's choices, just as He, God, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Our salvation is the result of His choice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, speaking about the Gentiles, it says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believes? Those who have been appointed. Scripture is clear on this. The Scripture is also equally clear that God in his wisdom and in His sovereignty has chosen for us to be the ones to proclaim the gospel. Excuse me for just a moment. Apologize, I'm fighting a bad cold. And because He has chosen for some to believe, the result is they do. They do. The only hope for spiritually dead people to respond to the gospel is for God to breathe life into them and they respond in belief. This is who He's talking about in verse 12. This is the inheritance of the Lord. Verses 13 to 15, it tells us that He looks down from His vantage point of heaven and He sees all people. And it tells us there that He created, He even fashioned their hearts. And by His penetrating vision, no one and nothing escapes from Him. He's even sovereign over every heart. Over every heart. Verses 16 to 19, we see that even the great kings, the nations, the armies, they're not saved by their own power, are they? No. No matter how great the power of man is, that will never rescue anyone. Listen, beloved, you can have power that is able to shake the moon, but there is a sovereign God who created the universe on a whim. And if He says today's your day to fall, guess what's going to happen today? You're going to fall. And who's He watching out for? Who's He watching out for in all this? Look at verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Who's He watching out for? God delivers, both from physical distress and eternal death and hell, those who trust in Him. Those who trust in Him. What's the point of all of that? From the height of the greatest power of the greatest nation to the heart of the most humble person, He is sovereign over it all. That's the point. Nothing escapes His purview. Nothing gets around His rule. And His plan stands forever. And there is no plan B. There is no plan B. This is the greatness of our God. That's the purview of His sovereignty. So how do we respond? Well, fourth, I want you to see the provision of His sovereignty. The provision of His sovereignty. Look at verse 20. Our soul. This is your heart, beloved. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in You. 20, 21, and 22, these verses are the response of faith, aren't they? Verse 20 says, we wait for the Lord. We serve Him faithfully, but we know that He is going to bring about His plans in His time. And whatever results come from our faithfulness are the purview of His sovereignty. And it all happens in His time. He is our help, the psalmist says. He is our shield. And whatever help we need, whatever comes into our lives, only happens because our God has decreed it. And we accept it on that basis. And He allows whatever circumstances that happen. And as He does that, we rejoice in Him. Whether from our perspective they're good or bad, we trust in Him. The psalmist isn't asking us here if you do trust in Him or not. He's just simply saying, you do. We do. He doesn't ask for our permission for anything to happen. He just says, you do trust in Him. Whatever comes, whatever He's done, we trust. So whatever comes, we rejoice in Him. Listen, this isn't just superficial rejoicing. It's true rejoicing from the heart. We trust in His holy name. In other words, we trust in Him. To trust in His name is to trust in the totality of all that He is. Trust is to attach yourself, to depend upon Him. In other words, I am stuck to Him. I am leaning on Him, and I lean on nothing else. I depend on my sovereign Lord. And in verse 22, let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. We trust in the Lord. We know His faithful love rests on those who are His. Beloved, our sovereign God is sovereign over everything. Every single thing. And because of it, our hearts have peace. Paul put it this way. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, trust in God, you have peace. Why? Because you understand that all that is supposed to happen will. Everything in our personal lives, everything on the world scene, everything with regard to our evangelism, all that God has decreed will happen exactly as it's supposed to happen. Beloved, the only way to have peace that surpasses comprehension is to trust in a sovereign God. He's your rock. He's over all. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we thank You for the truth of Your sovereignty that is revealed to us in this text. And Father, really all over the pages of Scripture, we can't get away from it. And we don't want to. We want to draw near to it. Because it's in Your sovereignty that we have peace. It's in Your sovereignty we have hope. It's in Your sovereignty we rest. So Father, help us tonight and every night as we go to bed and lay our head down on the pillow to know that You've got this. It's not dependent upon us. All we serve You, for sure. But the outcome is from You. Whatever happens is from You. Whatever You bring into our lives is from You. For our good. But ultimately, Father, even far more so, for Your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.